Last week's story had Elijah on the mountaintop, literally and figuratively. Elijah had faced down 450 prophets of Baal and proved dramatically that the Lord was the true God. Fire came down from heaven at Elijah's prayer. It consumed the offering and the altar, and there was a revival started, though perhaps short-lived. The prophets of Baal, because they were involved in human sacrifice, were counted as murderers, and capital punishment was applied against them. Elijah was on an emotional and spiritual high. Listen to how chapter 18 ends immediately after Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel. And Elijah said to the servant, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you." And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. King Ahab was clipping along in his royal chariot, trying to outrun the rain, and beside him, Elijah came blitzing by on foot, holding up the bottom of his robe so that it wouldn't get caught in his feet. The adrenaline truly was rushing. Then we hit chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." How quickly circumstances change. That's why we should never depend on circumstances for our happiness, fulfillment, safety. The only unchangeable in the world is God. Even the elements of the universe are destined to change. Peter said, "The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." 2 Peter 3:10. Elijah, in today's story, forgot that God is unchanging. His focus was on the circumstances around him. Today's episode is not flattering to Elijah. Our current series is called Stories of Great Christians, but perhaps it could be called Great Stories of Christians, because even the great Christians were fallible to the very core of their being. Today's story is dedicated, in a sense, I guess, to persons who have experienced discouragement, exhaustion, burnout, disillusionment, defeat, or depression. And that is where we find the man of God in chapter 19. We have a theme verse for today. It's taken from Deuteronomy 31:6. "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Hebrews 13:5 repeats this message, but we're using Deuteronomy 31:6 because Elijah had access to the book of Deuteronomy, which was previously given to Moses. Throughout Elijah's ordeal, the Lord never forsook him, though perhaps Elijah walked away from the Lord. We may walk away from the Lord, but it is not in his nature to walk away from us. Our first note for the day is Elijah threatened. I find verses 1 and 2 interesting in regard to the relationship between Ahab and Jezebel. It was Jezebel who planned to kill Elijah, not Ahab. What did Ahab precisely think of Elijah and Baal? Notwithstanding that Ahab was an evil king, I suggest that Ahab might have considered giving up the Baals after watching a contest on Mount Carmel. After all, King Ahab could have stopped the killing of the prophets of Baal at any time if he wanted, but he did not. I think Ahab was near to the point of repentance and near to the point of declaring the Lord was the God of Israel. In fact, Ahab did repent later in his life. In chapter 21, verse 27, we read, "When Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and he put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly." And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" But Jezebel was a different story. She had not been on Mount Carmel for the contest of the gods. She was not impressed by the fire the Lord sent from heaven. She was even less impressed by the punishment of the prophets of Baal. She, not Ahab, sent word to Elijah, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Jezebel, they are using an oath to confirm her intent to kill Elijah, a bit like someone might say today, "I swear on a stack of Bibles that you'll be dead by tomorrow." Elijah knew Jezebel. And to know Jezebel meant that this was not an empty threat. She had killed many prophets of God, and she had all the military power of the king at her beck and call. It was not in Ahab's character to defy Jezebel. Accordingly, Elijah was terrified. He fled from Jezreel to Beersheba, between 100 and 150 miles. Ahab was king over the northern tribes of Israel. Beersheba was part of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, the nation of Israel being split into two kingdoms at that time. Elijah left his servant in Beersheba, and he fled another day into the wilderness. He was very careful not to leave any tracks. He came to a broom tree, which in my mind was a tree with branches hanging against the ground and providing cover. And there Elijah crawled out of sight, and in dejection he prayed, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Now, how can we account for the rapid change in Elijah from euphoria to dejection? We could account for it in several ways. We could explain it physically. Elijah depleted his adrenaline. And the high he had on Mount Carmel, his chemical balance was off kilter. That, combined with the exhaustion of fleeing 150 miles on foot, was why he was dejected. We could explain it socially. Elijah had defeated Baal on Mount Carmel. He believed a revival started in Israel, but apparently Elijah believed that the hearts of the people were fickle. There was some evidence of repentance on Mount Carmel, but he didn't believe that anyone would stand up to Jezebel. And so he later complained to God, "The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, and I only am left." He felt very isolated. We could explain it cognitively. The great fear for his life consumed his thoughts and left his mind with nothing but dread and hopelessness. We could explain it spiritually. We could say, after Elijah's victory on Mount Carmel, he became a particular target of the devil. The devil always fights back when people are invading his territory. He could have been under spiritual or demonic oppression. Whatever we use to account for his movement from euphoria to depression, it was very real to Elijah. And some of you, perhaps many of you, understand the feeling. Elijah, in his prayer, gave the pretense that he wanted to die, but this was not really genuine. If he had wanted to die, he could have presented himself to Jezebel, who had vowed to kill him. But his desire to live was evident in the fact that he fled. And there, hidden under the broom tree, the exhausted Elijah fell asleep. While under the broom tree, Elijah was aided, and quite tenderly so, by an angel who came with hearth cake and water. Elijah, in his haste to flee, had made no provision for food or water. In verse 7, the angel is identified as the angel of the Lord. Many Christians believe that this phrase is a way to describe Jesus himself in his pre-incarnate form. I think that's likely, but we don't know. Now, notice the nature of the aid that was given to Elijah. Elijah received aid not in the form of discussion, not in the form of a lecture, not in the form of a scolding. Elijah was not capable of a big discussion at that moment. The time was coming when God would engage Elijah in discussion, but now he needed food and rest. That's a great thing to remember. When you feel like you need to give someone a piece of your mind, be wise like the angel of the Lord. Know the condition of that person whom you aspire to have a discussion with. It may be that that person is not in a place in their life where they can effectively have that conversation with you. On the second visit, Elijah was told, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." I always thought, until this week studying, that the journey referred to was the upcoming journey to Mount Horeb. After studying this week, I concluded that God never meant for Elijah to flee to Mount Horeb at all. The journey the angel referred to was either the journey Elijah had already made to Beersheba or the journey from Beersheba back to his home. But Elijah stayed on the run. He was essentially a fugitive running from the long arm of Jezebel. His destination was Mount Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, where God had given the law. There, Elijah continued in hiding. We don't know why Elijah fled to Mount Horeb. He was, of course, seeking safety from Jezebel, but he could have gone any number of other places which would have provided safety. Perhaps he had a sense that at this great mountain with a great history, with Moses and God, perhaps he thought this was a good place where he could meet with God and pour out his complaint to God. The great leader Moses received the law from God there, and when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone with the reflection of God's glory. The trip from Beersheba to Mount Horeb is about 260 miles, we believe, although the exact location of Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, is not 100% certain. Our scripture indicates that it took Elijah 40 days and 40 nights to arrive there. This was a trip that typically would take many less days, perhaps 10 or 11. Why did it take Elijah so long? Well, two explanations. One, Elijah was avoiding all people. To Elijah, every person was a spy of Jezebel. To Elijah, in every town, there was a most wanted poster with his picture on it, offering a hefty reward for his arrest. So Elijah carefully avoided people the entire way to Mount Horeb. That meant a lot of time in hiding. It meant going around cities and around homesteads. A second explanation, the Bible often speaks in poetic ways. The trees have clapped their hands. And sometimes the Bible uses numbers in somewhat of a poetic way. Not always, but sometimes. Joshua said, Joshua 23:10, "One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord God who fights for you." That is not meant to be taken literally. It didn't mean that if you're a soldier and you faced 999 soldiers, you were okay, but if you hit 1,001, you better turn and run. It's a little bit like, perhaps, if I would say, "Thanks a million." Now, if the writer used 40 days and 40 nights poetically, what he meant was that the journey of Elijah was a very long journey. And on this journey, God provided no food for Elijah. That was different. When he had fled from Ahab in chapter 17, the ravens brought him food a couple times a day. After that, he was sent to the widow of Zarephath. She also cared for him and provided for him. When he was under the broom tree, the angel of the Lord brought him bread and water, but on this trip, not so. A clue that God had not favored his flight to Mount Horeb. We're reading now at verse 9, 1 Kings 19, verse 9. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall put Jehu to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Here we have Elijah reproved. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The word of the Lord came to Elijah gently, but the question was extremely probing. The question holds different flavors of meaning depending on what word is emphasized. "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, the Lord didn't need to verbalize secondary questions implied by his questions, but here are some of the implied questions. "Why are you so far from home, Elijah? Are you afraid of Jezebel? Could you not trust me to protect you from Jezebel? Is it fitting for so great a prophet of the Lord to be here hiding? Have you abandoned the people I called you to serve? If the great prophet has capitulated, what should we expect from the common people? What ministry do you have here, Elijah?" Elijah, is this cave truly where you are meant to be, or have you lost your way? Have you ever lost your way? You ended up somewhere that you just didn't belong, a place where meaning was lost, a place where joy was lost, where it felt like God was distant. Elijah walked with his own feet to Mount Horeb, running away from the Lord and running from his responsibilities. If you were at the wrong place in life, it's likely that you walked there on your own two feet. I think most of us have some experience with this. If you are at the wrong place today, lonely and dejected, remember the theme verse, "I will never leave you or forsake you." But someone might think to themselves, "Yeah, I'm here at the wrong place, but it's not my fault. I was driven here." While it is true we suffer at the hands of others, we should note that this was precisely the argument of Elijah. Elijah was quite defensive. As great a man as Elijah was, we have to say that he was quite practiced in the art of defensiveness. He tossed out blame, directly or indirectly, to three different parties. The first guilty party in the mind of Elijah was God himself. Of course, Elijah didn't say that directly. Very few of us would. But we think it sometimes. Why did God allow this to happen? Why couldn't God have just done this? It would have been so easy. It would have been so easy for him to do. But he didn't. Now I'm stuck suffering the consequences. Let's look at Elijah's insinuated accusation against the Lord. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. Insinuation. Where's your jealousy for me? Look at all I have done and my zeal for you, Lord. I stared the hangman straight in the face back on Mount Carmel when I challenged the prophets of Baal. You could have protected me from Jezebel, but you didn't. And now I'm a fugitive. In order to understand Elijah's feelings, we have to go back and interpret what happened after the prophets of Baal were killed. I said last week that there was a revival started, and there was, but either it was short-lived or Elijah thought it was short-lived. This is what I think happened. Elijah and the people returned home from Mount Carmel on a spiritual high. At that point, Queen Jezebel threatened the life of Elijah. Elijah attempted to gather the people together. Hey, you all saw what happened on Mount Carmel. You all even shouted, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Baal's nothing." You saw that. Now, we can face down Jezebel. We just have to stick together. But one after another, they slipped away. Even the friends of Elijah slipped away. And Elijah was left alone and despondent. Not only was he without friends, but the revival that he thought he started now looked particularly futile. You could have done more, God. That was Elijah's unspoken words. Of course, Elijah also blamed the people. I thought a revival was started, but I was deceived. The people are the same now as they were before the defeat of Baal. They still forsake your covenant. The altars of God are still lying destroyed. The prophets are still dead except for me, and they're now coming after me too. Then too, there was Jezebel to blame and her henchmen in the king's palace. They seek my life to take it away. In Elijah's mind, Jezebel and the people bore responsibility for Jezebel's atrocities because the people did nothing to stop the deaths of the prophet, and very possibly they quietly affirmed the death of the prophets and the destruction of the Lord's altars because they were, at heart, worshipers of Baal. There was no admission on Elijah's part that he had any responsibility for having been on the run. At this point, God revealed himself to Elijah. Elijah's revelation. The Lord commanded Elijah in verse 11, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." But now, if you would look at verse 13, we read, "When Elijah heard it," that is, the low whisper, "then he wrapped up his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave." It seems that Elijah did not come out of the cave or even go to the entrance of the cave until he heard the small voice. Maybe the purpose of the great wind and the great earthquake and the great fire was to draw Elijah out of the cave, but Elijah stubbornly remained in the cave during the great catastrophic revelations of God's power. What was the meaning of the great wind, earthquake, and fire? See, God, we're told, he was not in the great wind, he was not in the earthquake, he was not in the fire. God, of course, caused the wind, the earthquake, and fire, but the presence of God was not in these events. He did communicate through the wind, the earthquake, and the fire. His power was shown through them, but not his words, not specific communication. We can learn about the power of God by watching a hurricane or a tornado. But the hurricane or tornado can't instruct us in what we need to do. That's one problem with religions that worship the sun, the moon, the wind, the grass, the buffaloes, whatever it is that the new pantheists have a tendency to worship. You can't get personal instruction through them. And if you think you're getting personal instruction through the wind, the rain, or the animals, it's because you're either psychotic or you're trifling with demonic powers. Now, Elijah stayed in the cave during the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, but the voice, the little voice, that drew him out. He understood that the still small voice was God's personal communication to him. So, if God were going to communicate to you, would you rather he communicated through fire and earthquake or in a low whisper? God communicates judgment through fire and earthquake. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were swallowed up by an earthquake in Numbers 16 after they rebelled against God. I referenced 2 Peter 3:10, when the Lord will return and the elements of the universe will melt in fervent heat. That's judgment. And Elijah was all about judgment. He was angry because God didn't judge the Israelites. To Elijah, the 3.5 years of famine were too little judgment, was too little judgment for these stubborn people. Can't you see how stubborn and wicked they are, God? What are you doing about it? Elijah was appealing to God against his own people. We read this in Romans 11, 2 through 4. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God was not anxious to act in judgment, not the way that Elijah was. The Israelite people were disobedient, truly, but Elijah also was disobedient. He was cowering in the cave at Mount Horeb when he ought to have been back in Israel, appealing to the people on behalf of God. And God's judgment could have reached to Elijah in the cave. The wind could have blown the top of the cave off. The earthquake could have collapsed the walls. The fire could have invaded the cave and burned him. But God was not pleased to judge Elijah. God wanted to restore Elijah, and that restoration is done most often in a low whisper. If you have wandered away from the Lord today, or if you have never known the Lord in salvation, please know that God does not prefer to send wind, fire, and earthquakes of judgment on you. He wants to whisper low with promises of restoration, of hope, and love. As I declare, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel 33:11. Elijah had been entreated by God to restore the prophet's hope, to restore his joy, to restore his compassion. And the gentle voice came to Elijah the second time, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And now we must look at the response of Elijah after God had beseeched him. And that we find in verse 14. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." It was the very same answer. This is Elijah hard-hearted. It's the saddest incident in the life of this great prophet. Elijah refused to learn from the revelation of God. Had he been less self-occupied, he might have considered that the tempest, the earthquake, and the fire failed to bring him out of the cave. But the gentle voice did. There was little difference between him and the stubborn people of Israel. The tempest, the earthquake, and the fire would not compel the people of Israel to forsake their sins, but perhaps the gentle voice of love would. It was God's intent to send Elijah back to Israel to be a gentle voice of God's love, but Elijah seemingly would not. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we will not win over the lost through harsh condemnations and judgment. Jesus said, they will know you are Christians by your love. And that love in particular is the love demonstrated within the body of Christ. That's why it's so deadly when Christians feud and Christians hold grudges. Unfortunately, that was the attitude of Elijah toward his own people. He wanted to see them judged. Elijah had answered the Lord's question the second time. What are you doing here, Elijah? And now it was time for God to respond to Elijah. So Elijah was answered. The instructions the Lord gave Elijah seem a bit off topic at first glance. Elijah was told to return by the way he came, and he was to anoint two kings. First, he was to anoint Hazael as the king over Syria. Syria was a kingdom adjacent to Israel, and the current king of Syria was Ben-Hadad. Elijah was also to anoint Jehu as king of Samaria. Now, Samaria is synonymous with Israel, and of course, the current king of Israel was Ahab. I'm not sure how quickly Elijah anointed these two kings, but there was quite a gap of time between their anointing and their becoming kings of their respective kingdoms. You can read in 2 Kings chapters 8 and 9 the manner in which Hazael and Jehu became kings of Syria and Samaria. But that makes little sense to us. But Elijah knew what it meant. It meant the judgment of God was coming. Elijah was frustrated that judgment didn't happen soon enough. It was God's desire that judgment should wait to see if the low whisper of love would draw people into repentance before judgment day. Judgment will always come, but it is in God's nature to tarry, to wait, so that people have time to hear the voice of God's love drawing them to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, that is, the promise of the Lord's return to judge the world. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Elijah was not at all on God's timetable, and he resisted getting on God's timetable. The third instruction given to Elijah was to anoint Elisha as prophet. If you would read along with me the second half of verse 16. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. This was, in some regards, the partial decommissioning of Elijah as prophet. And someone may think, wow, that was harsh of God to decommission Elijah, but not really, because God was simply giving Elijah what Elijah asked for. Elijah did not want to return to prophesy to the Israelites, and so God said, okay, I'll send Elisha in your place. The overall result of these three anointings is seen in verse 17. The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Judgment will come. It comes in God's time, and it comes after men and women refuse the gentle voice of God's call to repentance. Now, as to Elijah's protestations that he was the only true believer left in Israel, God said, no, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all of whom are faithful followers of the Lord, none of whom have caved into Baal worship. That in verse 18. Now, earlier I said that today's story is dedicated to those who have been discouraged, exhausted, burned out, disillusioned, defeated, depressed. Here are two truths we learn from Elijah. One, God will not abandon you in the midst of your defeat, depression, discouragement, etc. God followed Elijah under the broom tree and the cave at Horeb. He'll follow you too, and he will entreat you like he entreated Elijah. The second thing that we need to learn today from the story of Elijah is that it matters very much how we respond. It's not a sin, I don't think, to be discouraged, down, depressed, disillusioned, etc. But it becomes a sin. It becomes a sin when you respond callously to God's entreaties. There's a stubbornness in depression sometimes. We see that in Elijah. We see an unfortunate amount of self-absorption in Elijah, but it's a lot harder to recognize in ourselves. Sometimes I work with depressed clients, and sometimes they refuse to take any steps that might help them. Well, how about if you tried some exercise? No, I don't do exercise. I don't have enough energy to exercise. Okay, well, what happened if we work with your diet? You know, maybe a little less sugar, maybe a little bit more fresh food. Oh, I can't stand vegetables. Why shouldn't I have at least one pleasure to eat some good food? Okay, well, what would happen if you tried journaling? I don't do journaling. That's stupid. Well, have you tried medications? I hate medications. They just make me sick. And then I think to myself, you're suffering from something in addition to depression. You're suffering from self-pity and stubbornness. It matters how we respond to God. Let's read the last three verses of 1 Kings 19, verses 19 through 21. So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my mother and father, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. And there is the commissioning of Elisha. But mark the words of Elijah to Elisha when he granted Elisha permission to bid his parents farewell. "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" Elisha was still brooding over how horrible was the task of being a prophet. It's a wonder Elisha didn't turn back permanently on the spot, but he didn't. Now a word about our theme verse, God will never leave you or forsake you. How was that truth demonstrated in the life of Elijah? Well, first, even after Elijah seemingly requested to be relieved of his prophet duties, the Lord allowed him to continue prophetic duties alongside of Elijah. You can read the ongoing story of Elijah in the rest of 1 Kings and into the book of 2 Kings. Actually, it may have been nearly a quarter of a century that Elijah continued in his role as prophet. 800 some years after the events in 1 Kings, Elijah appears again, and I read from Matthew 17, 1 through 3. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Who is there to be honored in the presence of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration but Elijah himself? God never forsook Elijah. He'll never forsake you. The question is, will you hold him at arm's length? Will you hold God at arm's length? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can learn from the stories, the honest stories of men and women who had struggles, who had victories. And Father, today we ask that you would help us to understand your great love in the story of Elijah, how you never forsook him, how you desire to turn your people around with a gentle voice of love. Father, we ask that any who suffer from disillusionment and depression and burnout this morning, Father, would take courage and the love of Jesus Christ and the activity of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We ask that you would be with us as we continue to worship this morning in song, and we ask, Father, that you would be honored and glorified in your presence here in this building this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.